Good morning. What a beautiful day God has given to us. It's the Lord's Day. Well, it's good to see each one of you this morning. It's good to see all of you coming out here to worship our God. The last time I was behind this pulpit to bring a message from God's holy word, it was mentioned that the prophecy in Isaiah 61:1 told how the Redeemer would come to set the captive free. Well, when the Lord Jesus came, he fulfilled that prophecy by declaring in John 8:31, he said, "If you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Then four verses later, he compounded that truth by saying, "If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." And then verse 34 is referring to set free from the captivity of sin. And that's why the title of the message was The Great Emancipator. After the Lord Jesus went back to heaven to build his church, as he promised in Matthew 16:18, when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In the second and third chapter of Revelation, we find that he's evaluating seven churches. Only two, Smyrna, the Church of Philadelphia, and the Church of Philadelphia, gave evidence that they were a group of believers set free to live and serve the Lord as he directed them. But the other five churches, Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea, they were in bondage to some extent because of various kinds of sin that restrained their liberty. Therefore, they were not free to live and serve the Lord as he directed. Now, when we come to the churches in our day, what do we see? We see many churches enslaved to the things that are passing away. It did not just happen. For in the last century, there were voices speaking out about the peril that was coming into the churches. One of those voices was Richard Halverson, former chaplain of the U.S. Senate, who is now with the Lord, made the scathing indictment about the church in his day some 60 years ago. He said the church of today has opted for the world's criteria for success. What would he say about the churches in our day? I'll give you one example. A church in Long Island, where I was interim pastor before coming here, that church became united to another church. And what happened? The pews, the pulpit were removed. Choirs released and replaced the pews, coffee and snacks, and everything assigned for creative comfort, including the music and a 15-minute sermon, or homily, or whatever you want to call it. Therefore, the purpose of my message this morning is for us to see what should characterize a soul set free by our great emancipator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the title of our message, The Transformed Life, found in 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 16. Beginning of verse 16. To the one for our light affliction is but for a moment, that worketh in us a far more eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, We have a building of God, a house not made with heavens, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given us the earnest, the guarantee of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, truly our hearts bow before thy majesty and thy holiness. And as we come to thee through thy well-beloved Son who loved us and gave himself for us to wash us from our sins, in his wonderful name we come to thee, asking thee that by thy blessed Holy Spirit, thou might speak through this unworthy servant this morning the message that we all need to hear from your holy word. And so in this we commit this time that we might know that God was pleased to speak through this old sinner saved by grace, that we might have our lives changed, that we might more live the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. Excuse me. In Paul's second missionary journey, when he and Silas went into Europe to turn back the spiritual darkness, he planted a church at Philippi and suffered greatly for it. Then he went on to Thessalonica to plant a church. And he was chased out of there. He went to Berea. He was chased out of there. And then he went down to Athens alone and spoke at the Areopagus at one occasion as he held forth the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And then he went on to Corinth. And he met the same opposition that he met with in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And he said, I've had it. No more. I'm going to the Gentiles. Well, the Lord one night spoke to him and said, Paul, you stay here and preach the gospel. I will be with you, for I have much people here in this city. So then we pick up and when we might say, what kind of people were they, this much people? Well, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the apostle says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither adulterers, neither covetous, neither drunkards, neither extortioners, neither effeminate, neither idolaters, neither thieves, neither revilers. And then he said, but such were some of you. And then he said this, but now you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord. And so I ask this question, how could this be? For we read in Habakkuk 1:13 that God is of pure eyes than to look upon iniquity. The only possible way is through the divine transaction that took place upon the cross on top of Mount Calvary, where all the ordinances that against us were nailed to his cross, where Christ bore the sins of the world in his own body upon that accursed tree, where Christ was made to curse, where Christ was made a curse to set those free from the curse of the law, where Christ was made to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, where Christ suffered the wrath of God in the place of a sinner, where Christ received, where Christ suffered all this to bring us to God. Having satisfied God's holy justice and by meeting the demands of God's holy law. The Apostle Paul was faithful in preaching the gospel truth as he testified in 1 Corinthians 2:2 when he says, I will hear nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in all his messages, he preached the cross. And that's one of the things that I have to tell you I love about Billy Graham. In all his messages, he would preach the cross. And what happens? When you preach the cross, what happens? Well, we find out what happens in 1 Peter 1:23. We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The blessed Holy Spirit takes this gospel message to quicken the sinner with life, divine life, and brings about that union in the spiritual body of Christ. This union in Christ can be best understood by the metaphor that Christ used in his upper room discourse in John chapter 15, verse 5, when he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches, without me you can do nothing. To illustrate this union, a lesson from horticulture will help us to understand. You take a shoot or a young branch of a plant, you insert it into a tree or plant or vine, and it becomes a living part of that to which it's inserted into. Excuse me. And this is what happens when the blessed Holy Spirit engrafts the one he saves into the spiritual body of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that this union, the one spiritually engrafted into Christ, now shares in his life. And by using this metaphor of the vine and branches, the Lord wants to show the inseparable union and relationship between himself and his people. This is a living connection. The Lord's life now being shared by all that are in him by his Spirit. Therefore, true believers become an extension of his life here on earth. How amazingly wonderful that God, who cannot look upon iniquity, can now by his Spirit indwell any sinner that comes to true repentance and saving faith in Christ Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, our King. Oh, the amazing work of Christ in the divine transaction that took place upon the cross at Mount Calvary, that he can now pronounce a sinner like those Corinthian believers, washed, sanctified, justified. And that is true with every sinner like you and I. Union in Christ. What amazing grace. Amazing grace. How precious the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all sin. For a few minutes, I would like to share what happens when a soul is engrafted into the body of Christ, the true vine. Colossians 1:13, By this union, the believer in Jesus Christ is translated from the kingdom of darkness of which Satan is prince into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now a citizen of a new world, a world from above, the heavenly world. Romans 6:12-18. When we are prisoners of Satan, we're under the dominion of sin. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, the reign of righteousness now rules in the soul, or it should rule in the soul. By natural descent, we have all been in Adam, and we're all one with Adam by our first birth. But by our second birth, which was spiritual, we are one with Christ. The Lord, by our union in him, we have died to sin, as it tells in Romans 6:2. To be in union with Christ means to have been made spiritually alive in Christ. Spiritually alive by the Spirit. The flesh no longer reigns. Although there will always be conflict, as we find in Galatians 5:17. The flesh warreth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. In God's reckoning, Romans 6:3, 4, and 5, through the new birth, the believer is united to Jesus in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. Therefore, being united, pardon me. Therefore, being united with Christ in his resurrection, we have been made a new creation. Therefore, we're to walk in newness of life, which introduces our second point, which means we're to exemplify the life of Christ. Our text says that old things are passed away. Well, what may have been an old thing for some, for others, that old thing may have held no interest. So I'm going to list just categories. To glory in the things of this world, sports, politics, that which comes out of Hollywood, theater, world's entertainment. 2, old practices that glorify self and not God. 3, old principles which are our standards for conduct. 4, sinful habits. 5, sinful desires. 6, old sinful acquaintances. All that belongs to the old Adam has gone. The new has come. New through the last Adam, our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. New life, the very life of Christ. For by divine union, this must be so. Let me illustrate by this how this must be certain. What do we expect to see in the varied species of birds, the feathered flocks of the air? What do we expect to see? Say a cardinal, a beautiful cardinal. What do we expect to see? The life of a cardinal. What do we expect to see in the animal kingdom? Say a squirrel, and I got plenty where I live. The life of a squirrel. What do we expect to see in the floral life? Say a rose. We expect to see the life of a rose. What do we expect to see in man? It tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:11. What man knoweth the things of man, say the Spirit of man which is in him. In other words, that is what unites us, the human spirit, regardless of wherever we go. I've been all over the world, and wherever I go, there's that connection because of the human spirit, because God is the Father of spirits, and we all have the human spirit. Therefore, if a man says he's a Christian, then the life of Christ must be seen in his inner life. It must be visible to lesser or greater degree, as long as a Christian lives. It is true, evidence of this life in Christ will vary, sometimes more or sometimes less, but it has to be seen. True, we look the same on the outside, but in our eternal soul, a complete change has taken place. A new world has been created in the soul. New rules, for now God's word governs. And by the way, that is the most important evidence that we are in union with Christ, that we're under the authority of the Word of God. There are new desires. Let's think with this. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the Father. Set your affection on things above, not on earth, for you're dead to them. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Then when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. A new desire for new company, those of like precious faith. David would say in Psalm 119, verse 63, he would say, I am a companion of those who fear God and those who keep his commandments. A new purpose. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things that you worry about will be added to you. A new future. 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 18, though our outward man perish, yet our inner man is renewed day by day. And though our light affliction is but for a moment, yet it's working in us a far more eternal weight of glory. Well, we look, not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The comforts and attraction of this world no longer hold sway in our life. And that's why David said in Psalm 119, verse 37, turn my eyes away from beholding vanity, that which is empty, that which is worthless. Why the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Colossae, to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And Philippians 1:10, the church to Philippi, he said, approve things that are excellent. Give no offense, be sincere, and give no offense to your integrity. And then be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the praise and glory of God. When a man visits a vineyard, what does he expect to see in the branches of the vine? Thistleberries? Berries that sprout from poison ivy? Wild raspberries? No. He expects to see clusters of delicious grapes and the branches that draws its life from the vine, like I saw on the grape arbor that was on the side of the farmhouse where I was born. If we have the life of Christ by our union in him, what should be the evidence of that union? We have already talked about the newness that takes place within. But just as one expects to find clusters of grapes from the branches attached to the vine, what is the fruit that should be seen from one who is in union with Christ? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Because of indwelling sin, 1 John 1:8, the fruit will not be in full bloom. But the evidence of this fruit must be seen in every area of life. To greater or lesser degree. As we have talked about union in Christ, and now exemplifying of this life by the fruit of the Spirit, a perfect example of this was when Christ was in his humanity. And it was in the upper room discourse, and Philip said, Lord, teach us or show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And that really tried our blessed Lord. He said, Philip, you mean tell me I have been with you 3 years and you don't know who I am? I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. You see, he says, I speak unto you. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And as the Father bore fruit to the Son, so Christ wants to bear fruit through his own, the branches. For when we manifest the fruit of the Spirit, it points to Christ who has redeemed us. Just a few more words on what it means to exemplify the life of Christ. The love of Christ, not the love for Christ, must be in the heart. Romans 5:5. For the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the blessed Holy Spirit. Then and only then will the world and all its attractions be kept under one's feet. We still look the same, but the character of our personality has changed so well, as expressed in Galatians 2:20, when Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, which is a new motive to live and a new fellowship, why Pastor Bob's message last week was so important, so well expressed in Malachi 3, 16 and 17, when it says, then they who feared the Lord spoke often with one another, and the Lord heard it. And a book of remembrance was written about them who feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And they shall be mine. And when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a father spareth his own son. When Christ is enthroned in the sanctuary of our hearts, then Christ will be seen in us, the hope of glory. There will be a love for righteousness and holiness. There will be a discipline to keep our vessels clean, always ready for the Master's use. Our union in Christ, his life in us, compels us, on our third point, to be devoted to Christ. And the first thing I'd like to share about is a witness. Look at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. The word terror is the same word used in Ephesians 5:21, when it says, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And so this goes right back to verses 9 and 10, that you and I have a divine appointment, not at the great white throne, but at the bema seat of Christ. And when we come there, we're going to have our work judged by the judge of all the earth, whether our work was gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. So we persuade men. Because we know, what do you think is the reason for Bible studies, midweek Bible study, or the discipleship hour, or when you have your own personal, it is to be taught that we might live to honor the name of God. That's what all, for Christians, that's what the preaching and teaching is all about, that we might live to honor the Lord in our life. That's why we persuade men. But there's another thing that we persuade. And that's what Pastor Bob referred to this morning, but he referred to Anthony. Anthony, young men go out doing evangelistic work. Why? We persuade men. Because not the Bema Seat judgment, but the great white throne judgment. We're either going to stand before the Lord in the Bema Seat judgment, or we're going to stand before the Lord in the great white throne judgment to be sentenced to eternal judgment. Again, eternal damnation. I would like to just share something with you. I'm an old sinner saved by grace, going on my 92nd year. And this, let me tell you, we're coming at a time now where we've lost reverence for God. You remember it says, fear God? Remember it says in the text there, knowing the terror of the Lord means knowing the fear of the Lord. Do you know 160 times in the Bible, it says we're to fear God. And I believe we have lost the sense to reverence the majesty and the holiness of God. He gives us life and breath every day. And he watches over us and keeps us. And he'll bring us safely home to glory. But when we gather together like this, we need to remember that we're coming into the presence of God. And we need to express to him, as we share with others, that we are in the presence of God and not be flippant and all that other sometimes that characterizes what goes on in many churches. You see, it says, not only do we live our lives that we might honor him, but we're not only manifesting ourselves to God, but to the church, to each other, as it says there.
This, I think, came about because when you read the first epistle, you can see how many sins the church at Corinth were committing. And I believe this verse here is referring to them to remind that, listen, church, you have a divine appointment. You better shape up. Because of all the sins that were listed there in that first epistle. Just one more thing before we go on. We persuade men. You can't persuade men until you have a love for souls. If you have a love for Christ, you'll have a love for souls that are perishing. And I can't encourage you enough that don't be ashamed about the gospel. Give it out. You need to be one of those who, well, moving on to verses 12 and 13. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. There are adversaries, as we find in verse 12, that draw people away from the truth. There will always be those who have an agenda to draw people themselves, who appeal to the flesh. There will always be ministers of Satan who appear as angels of light. And Paul addresses that later on in 2 Corinthians in verses 13 to 15. Yeah, they'll appear as ministers of righteousness, but they're there to glory. They're servants of the evil one, and they're there to draw you away. They can talk religious, but their effort is to draw you away from the truth by appealing to your flesh. When John Calvin said that Paul's teaching and preaching, he said it was preaching to direct to their consciences so that the people could glory because they were being fed the word of God. Apostle Paul did not preach to draw to himself. He learned John 3:30 a long time ago when it says, when John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. And for those of you who are in the ministry or going into the ministry, always exalt the Lord. Increase, but we decrease. When he says beside ourselves, it has to do with the mind. It's the same Greek word, existomai, that was used in Mark 3:21 to describe the Lord who would not take time to eat food. Then Acts 26:24, Paul, before Agrippa and Governor Festus, let's just use the same words that I just read here, beside ourselves. But the Greek word there means that Festus called Paul insane. You see, the unsaved do not understand why we'll go beyond the human limit to do the ministry of the gospel. They don't understand that, so they come up with derogatory names. Look at the names they called Paul. Look at the names they called our Lord. Were you ever called any names? The worst name I was ever called was a fanatic. That was early in the church. Well, that's nothing compared to what people have been called down to the church age that go beyond the limit in their ministry to the Lord. And by the way, let this old sinner tell you something. When you go through that, you know the presence of God. And there's nothing so wonderful as know the presence of the Lord when you go through a trial. It's so wonderful. See, devotion does not count the cost. And by the way, we live in a culture that turns you away from discipline, but you'll do yourself a favor if you discipline yourself as far as your physical life is concerned and as far as your spiritual life is concerned. Have a certain time every day that you meet with the Lord for Bible reading and prayer. Just don't... Look forward to meeting with God every day and spending time with Him. That's the way we just, yes, it's much easier to go by the ways of the flesh. Sometimes I do and I pay for it. But when I discipline myself, I rejoice because I know God in a much deeper way. Just like this morning. It was wonderful in my time of reading. I told the brother earlier, this morning I got up, I was terrible. I mean terrible. I said, oh my goodness, I have to preach this morning. I mean, I was terrible. So what did I do? For an hour and a half, I focus on the Lord. Oh, praise His name. Oh, He took the cloud away. Whenever you're going through a difficult time, just focus on our precious Lord. He will manifest himself to you in such a wonderful way. But that's part of discipline. Discipline. You know, I'd like to share one more thing with you. As I said before, devotion does not count the cost. But maybe we could take from Paul when he wrote in the first epistle to 1 Corinthians 9:27 when he said, "Keep under my body, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disqualified for the ministry." A devoted life loves Christ supremely. Verses 14 and 15. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." The word constrained means to hold fast despite the great provocation. Look at Luke 22:63. The Lord was taken from Gethsemane. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was scourged. Yet Christ held fast to the mission that the Father had laid out for him. What held him? Love for sinners like you and I. Christ's love for sinners has been described as a tender and sympathizing love. A thoughtful and a wise love, because he knows the crown of his creation is infected by sin. A forbearing and patient love. A self-sacrificing love is described in 2 Corinthians 8:9, which says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. A faithful love, John 13:1 says, "Having loved his own, he loved them to the end." Christ's love should so constrain his people that from us should come a love so devoted as bound him as a servant without rights. That kind of love is no problem when we keep the cross always before us. And that's what Paul did some 35 times. He kept the cross there in the first and second epistles. And you see, when you keep the cross before you, then look what Paul says in Galatians 6:14. "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." 2 Corinthians 12:15, "Love demands sacrifice," which was in sharp contrast to his adversaries. And I'm under law, and I just have to hurry, but I want to share this by Elder Redpath. I want you to listen carefully to this. He was a theologian and a pastor of the last. Listen to what he said. "The thing that's going to cripple a nation beyond hope of recovery is a failure of Protestant churches to be constrained by the love of Christ." Let me read that again by Ellen Redpath. "The thing that's going to cripple a nation beyond hope of recovery is a failure of Protestant churches to be constrained by the love of Christ." I'm going to go to our application because time is going. And there are many things in this world that promise a good return. Take, for instance, a financial investment. You think you're going to get a lot of benefit, but there might be a loss. Then a father may want to. He has a business. He wants to hand it over to his son when he retires. And then when they grow up, they go a different direction. Then there is a teacher. And quality is a teacher. Sometimes you see a student that you want to invest in. And then what the student does, because you see it has potential. And then when the student goes to his own, he goes in a different direction that is not fruitful. But let me say this. Whatever our disappointment, remember this. The Lord has given us life from above. He never disappoints. And as the hymn writer said, Jesus never fails. As Vadi Bachmann has written in his book, Fault Lines, which I highly recommend, We need to be caught up with Christ and His Word, who unites us, not the many voices that are there to divide us. And Isaiah the prophet had a vision of Christ high and lifted up, enthroned on the throne of His majesty. We need to renew that vision in our daily lives, especially in the Lord's Day. As J.C. Ryle has said, if in spirit Christ is not enthroned in this church or in any church with reverence to His holiness and majesty and lordship, that church is nothing but a dead religious carcass. And now I'm going to close with this last. I want you to listen carefully to this. And this will conclude our message. It comes from a book written by Leslie T. Liddell of the China Inland Mission. Come Wind, Come Weather. The communists came to power as angels of light and making many attractive promises. Then after coming to power, their true intent revealed absolute allegiance to the regime demanding absolute allegiance. They demanded that. Well, the Christians couldn't do that. Their allegiance was to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many were thrust into prison when they would not meet. And so when they would meet each other on the street, they would say, goodbye. I'll see you. I'll see you. We'll see you inside. What they meant, we would see each other in prison because they knew they'd be put to prison. There was one girl whose story is told in the book, was arrested because of her fearless testimony for Christ. And when the police came to arrest her and put on handcuffs, she held out her hands like this. She said, and what do you think she said? I am not worthy. And why did she say that? Because she knew the love of Christ for her, and she knew the love of Christ in her. She considered herself not worthy even to suffer for His name's sake. What an example of the transformed life of this young girl. If we indeed are branches united to the true vine, let us exalt Christ. Let us live for Christ. Let us serve Christ. Let us worship Christ. And let us be willing to die for Christ. Christ died for our sins. He conquered death to justify us before the majesty on high. He accepts us as adopted sons and daughters. And what more could we who believe in Christ ask for? Let us live the transformed life to honor and glorify our blessed Lord Jesus, which is our reasonable service for Him and our reasonable service to Him. Amen. Our Father and our God, we love Thee, but help us to die to self that we can love Thee more and serve Thee in a truly transformed life. May Your word not return void, our God. Thank Thee for Your grace. You indeed are the God of all grace, which has called us to glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen.